According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, examining the principle of justification, how it is that we are declared righteous when certainly we are not. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. But we have his righteousness that he credits to our account. And it is not on the basis of law. It is on the basis of grace. Faith in Christ Jesus. Three times the statement is made in verse 16 that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. And this is presently where we are in the study here of Galatians chapter 2. Before we get started this morning, let's take time for silent prayer. Ask God the Father to set aside distractions and to humble us under the authority of his truth. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we rejoice in your faithfulness once again. The sun has risen, Father. The morning is upon us. Your faithfulness is indeed great. Your mercies are renewed. And we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the truth of your word, the blessing to assemble together. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing with main point 6 in the outline, this great essay. Paul's Jew versus Gentile contrast becomes a great essay on justification by faith. Galatians 2:16, Paul's great essay on justification by faith. It is not by works of the law that a man is justified in the sight of God. And the significance of this under main point or subpoint A is that they knew this when they got saved. Paul and Peter both knew this when they got saved. The emphasis there is on the participle nature of knowing. Knowing. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law. Knowing. And we can enjoy those ing verbs. We do the same thing in English with our ing verbs. All right. Knowing that today was Sunday morning, I put on a suit and tie this morning. All right. And I put on that suit and tie knowing that it was Sunday, knowing I was going to go to church, knowing I was going to be in a pulpit. All right. And it describes the circumstances of what I'm aware of before I did something. And this is what we see here in the verse. They were aware of justification by faith in Christ. And so they believed in Christ. As it says in verse 16, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. The we here in the context being Paul and Peter. All right, Paul and his rebuke of Peter and the conflict that they were having because of Peter's hypocrisy, because of Peter's Jewish legalism. So knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that, all right, so we have what they knew at the time. But then we also have what their goal was, what the result or purpose was. The so that expresses results or expresses purpose, okay? We believed so that we would be, or we may be, but it's the outcome of the faith, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. It's what they knew, it's why they did it, and it's the purpose for which they hoped to, or they expected to obtain. They expected to obtain. This mechanism is for any anthropos. This mechanism, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, if you are a Judaios or ethnos, this mechanism is for all anthropos, all or anthropoi, plural. Any anthropos can believe in Christ and receive eternal life. And I love the way the verse opens with anthropos and it closes with sarx. It closes with flesh. Christ came in the flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. The value of his sacrifice is available for every anthropos in the flesh. And that becomes significant as well. It is a limited time offer. Your offer of eternal life is only valid so long as you remain in the flesh. When you depart, when the unbeliever departs his flesh, when the soul departs from the flesh without Christ, without eternal life, then that soul is taken to hell taken to Hades, as the New Testament describes it, and they are no longer afforded that opportunity then after that to trust in Christ and receive eternal life. In other words, there's no do-overs. There's no second chance. There's no purgatory, as the Roman Catholic doctrine would teach purgatory, or a chance after life to get a second shot at it. It is given unto man once to die, and after that, judgment, we're told in the book of Hebrews. So, in any event, this verse has a lot of meat to it that really we could spend the rest of our lives, I think, breaking down the issues that are here and not exhaust the material. Point C then, and where we presently are, because we've hit about 700 verses, Old Testament and New Testament, that carry a great weight of impact. Galatians 2 verses 16 and 17 contain four usages of the verb dikaiō. The verb is dikaiō, to justify or to declare or regard as righteous. Dikaiō, and this is the verb that is used all these times. I'm going to bring it up here in a moment. In fact, I'll go ahead and do that now. I don't know why I'm in Genesis. Galatians 2:16. And I did a little bit of coloring, just because I like coloring. I've always liked coloring. But here we have the visual filter, okay? When you're in kindergarten, they call it coloring. But when you're an adult using Bible software, they call it visual filters, okay? But it's still coloring is what it is, all right? And so you find the terminology that includes dikaiō, dikaios, dikaiosune, the vocabulary study that we're looking at, as well as the Hebrew equivalents as per, you know, the Septuagint usages and so forth. In any event, it jumps out at you, okay? It jumps out at you. Justify, 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 justify. Three times in verse 16 and a fourth time in verse 17. Now, it's not the main verb of the verse, interestingly enough. The primary verb of the verse is the aorist of believed. We believed, okay? We believed, but we believed knowing and in order to and since. By works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So that's our main verb, dikaiō. You cannot study dikaiō by itself, or I guess you can, but I recommend that you don't. I recommend that a full and complete study of justification would include the verb that does it to you, but also the adjective, what does it mean to be righteous, and the noun, what does it mean to possess a state or quality of righteousness, okay? And so you got the noun dikaiosune that speaks of a state of being, that speaks of a noun, a quality, of a righteous quality as a possession. You have the adjective dikaios that speaks of something that is just or right or fair. In other words, something that is equitable, balances of a scale. And if the scale tips, you know something's not balanced, something's not equal, something's not just. You've either got too much on one side or the other side, and it's tipping either way, all right? And God hates the unjust scales because it's a violation of his own nature, of his own integrity, of his own standards, and that's what we're going to see. The elements of righteousness have to be absolute infinite elements of righteousness because that's the only thing that comes into compatibility with God's own nature. And we will see that this morning as we've already seen glimpses of it prior to today. So the verb dikaiō must be studied alongside the adjective dikaios and the noun dikaiosune. And we did that. I'm not going to go back to those verses again this morning other than just simply to show you that this is the kind of thing you can do. You can do a logos search such as this and ask to show you all the terms involved. And this is a triple search because it includes dikaiō, dikaiosune, and dikaios. All right, and the graphing the results I find significant as well, because this allows you then visually to see at a glance where it is that you need to spend your time, okay? And it's quite clear that Romans is the place to be. And it's quite clear that when you're going to study righteousness or justice or justification, that the Gospel of Matthew beats the other Gospel accounts, and the epistle, the book of Romans, beats every other epistle almost combined. Quite a few usages there in Romans, and so that's what we did on Wednesday. We spent our evening Wednesday in the book of Romans. I want to do some Hebrew terms this morning. I want to do some Old Testament background, because what we've been seeing is that Paul and Peter knew that justification was by faith in Christ. And they knew that before they believed in Christ. And they believed in Christ before Galatians was written. They believed in Christ before Romans was written. They believed in Christ before any New Testament book was written. All right? And even if you reject the understanding of when Paul got saved, it's pretty clear that Peter was saved in prior years. Peter was saved before the ministry of Jesus Christ, the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Peter was already a believer and a disciple of John the Baptist when Jesus came to get baptized that day. And as such, what he knew before he got saved is significant, because it reflects an Old Testament understanding of soteriology, an Old Testament understanding of justification, both on a positional basis and an experiential basis. And so we're going to take the time this morning to remind ourselves of these tzedek terms. The Hebrew terms include tzedek, and every one of these starts with a TS. The Hebrew tzade is a TS sound, tz. So if you think tzitzi fly, you'll do pretty well with it, okay? The TS sound, tzedek. The feminine form of that is tzedakah. You've got the term tzadik, the adjective. You got the adjective tzadik. You got the other term there, tzedakah. Okay, and here's what we deal with in terms of our righteousness. If you need help remembering the term, I think Melchizedek. Right, Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. Melech for king and tzedek for righteous. Or there was a priest named Zadok. Okay, the faithful priest in David's lifetime named Zadok. And that priest is named after righteousness. And then if that's not enough for you and you're still struggling, the final king of Judah was Zedekiah, was the king of righteousness of Yahweh is the meaning of Zedekiah. All right. Bring up that search. And again, you can spend a long period of time looking at 523 search results in a total of 473 verses. And if you're using a paper Bible with page flipping, it's going to take some time. If you have the advantage of the software capacity, then that will speed your study up considerably. You still, though, don't want to race through it so fast that you've read them all in such a rapid fashion and not taken the time to digest all of the significance, the content, and the impact of what these verses are actually saying. And I think it's good to slow down, and it's good to remind yourself that caution is necessary when you reach a subject like this, a subject like salvation, a subject like righteousness, a subject of holiness, because the snare hits when people don't rightly divide the difference between a positional receiving of something and then the experiential living out of something. Okay? And that distinction between the positional and the experiential, we do it a lot. We do it a lot in this church, I know, but it's good to remind ourselves of these principles, like the term save or the term salvation, the idea of what does it mean to be saved, and how does the Bible use that term? How does the Bible use the expression save or saved or salvation? All right, and we realize it uses it in different ways, sometimes with respect to the positional reality, sometimes with respect to the experiential reality, and they're entirely different. Sometimes even in terms of being saved, it's just a rescue from earthly danger. It has nothing to do with your eternal life or where you're going to go when you die, right? It's just the idea of a rescue or a deliverance from some kind of an earthly battle or circumstance or something of that nature. And so understanding how the Bible uses those terms in the different ways becomes huge. Righteousness is one of those terms, all right? Justification is one of those terms. And if you want to... If you are enslaved to a narrow approach that insists that it always has to be the exact same thing every time it's used, you're going to be confused. You're going to be set up for heartbreak and confusion, and you're going to end up with conundrums you can't resolve. And you're going to end up with either loving Romans and hating James, or loving James and hating Romans, right? Or one way or the other. You're going to say, well, man is justified by faith alone, apart from his works. And then you read James and say, well, wait a minute, man is also justified by works. Show me your faith. And the issue is there. Well, the resolution to that is to identify that justification and righteousness and these concepts we're looking at today are sometimes used by the Bible in a positional, eternal way, and sometimes they're used in an experiential, temporal way. that is within the confines of time. That is how we live our righteousness before men, okay? In which case, it's our works are going to be the testimony to that righteousness. You'll see what I mean as we work our way through. That's how I ended up in Genesis 6:9, was because that's where our first use of tzedek shows up. The records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Before we start tearing into those, let's got two of those up for some reason. Let's do the graph results. Look at pictures again. Did I do that right? Here we go. All right. Where does righteousness jump out at you in the Old Testament? Interestingly enough, it's not in the law. Okay? It's not in the law. We'll spend a little bit of time in Genesis and Deuteronomy this morning. But it's not in the law. And you would think, well, that's... Do you think that's weird? You might have thought it was weird last week or the week before until the emphasis that, wait a minute, righteous justification is not based on works of the law, but by faith in Christ. And then understanding that doctrine and understanding that doctrine is an Old Testament doctrine, when you come back and you look at a chart like this, it shouldn't surprise you at all that it's not in the law that we find the righteousness and the justification and the issues there. It's in the wisdom literature. It's in the application. Starting in, Job has a heavy use of it, but then it launches into Proverbs and Psalms and Proverbs. As far as the prophets are concerned, Isaiah's got the lion's share of it, followed by Ezekiel. And that's where most of your Old Testament studies on righteousness are going to come from. All right. Close that. Close that. And stay there. All right. So, real quickly then, we're not going to spend a ton of time in Genesis, but there are some foundational things in Genesis. We like to use Genesis for the first usage of things when it shows up there. We like to see the initial mention of a subject or the initial mention of a concept typically will contain an impact for us. And so, in the case of the flood, all right, why did God destroy this world? Why did he send the flood? What was the testimony of Noah, his family being delivered through the flood? So there's our first use there. So Genesis 6:9, Genesis 7:1. But then we reach Genesis 15:6. This is with respect to Abraham. He believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And this is the verse. Not only does it come as a foundational verse in Genesis, but it's the one that's quoted in Romans. It's quoted in Galatians. It's quoted in Hebrews. It's quoted in the New Testament, all right? That he believed in God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The human activity is faith. The divine activity is the crediting of righteousness into an account, not based on what he has earned, not based on what he has deserved, but as a consequence of the faith that is applied and believing in what God has promised. So God makes the promise, Abraham believes the promise, and God credits that faith as righteousness. It's not a paycheck. It's not merit. He's not entitled to it. He didn't work for it. He doesn't deserve to be declared righteous. All right? But the criteria that God has established for the free acceptance of his free offer is the criteria of faith. And when Abraham believes, it is reckoned to him as righteousness. Then we have a string of usages in chapter 18, a string of usages where Abraham's in prayer for the survival of Lot. And he's in prayer and he's concerned because Sodom is about to be obliterated through the first nuclear warfare, right? Through the fire and brimstone from heaven. And Abraham is concerned for Lot, and he's praying for Lot. And he says, shall indeed, God, you are ultimately fair, you're ultimately right. Shall you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And in Abraham's prayer life, he betrays, I think, an understanding of God's righteousness that's partly on target, but then also partly misdirected, all right? And in the concept here, I think, and you can understand the same thing, is that yes, God will sweep away the righteous with the unrighteous when in fact the rain falls on the just and the unjust, when in fact we are fallen bodies in a fallen world, believers get cancer, unbelievers get cancer, All right. If a believer is in a city that's about to be destroyed, then his salvation does not leave him immune from the consequences of that city being destroyed. All right? Believers on the Titanic are going to drown like unbelievers on the Titanic. Okay? Now, God may in his grace get people out of there first. He may in his grace rescue some, or he may not. He may not. If I can back up to when it says Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, Noah walked with God, was he the only born-again believer on the planet at that time? I think he was saved. I think his sons were saved, their wives. But were there other believers that were saved? Methuselah was alive, and at least up until the year of the flood, probably the day of the flood. That's the rabbinic tradition. But were there other believers that perished in the flood? There's the question. And it may be that there were. But God only spared Noah and his family. And any other believers on earth at that time were perished in the flood. All right, so suppose there are 50 righteous. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose, you know, I aim too high. There's only 45 or 40, 30, 20, 10. And he stops his negotiations there. And he banks, he's gambling, he's crossing his fingers and gambling on 10 righteous. And there aren't 10 righteous. Okay? But God remembers his prayer and rescues Lot anyway in the situation there. All right? Not much in Exodus, not much in Leviticus, although 1936 is significant. We'll see that restated again in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy has a fair amount, not quite up to the Genesis levels. But again, it's not a huge aspect of, not like when we get to Job, or not like when we get to the Psalms. I would take a look at Deuteronomy 9:4. Here we got a verse 4, a verse 5, and a verse 6, and I like that. Helps me remember it. I can see a trinity of verses like that. I can learn from the repetition. It's almost like 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, right, with gifts, ministries, and effects. Here we have Deuteronomy, chapter 9, with verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6. And in each one of these verses, the principle is given that it's not their righteousness that's causing the Lord to act. It says, "Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you." This wilderness generation is about to go in and conquer the land. Their parents are all dead. They're ready to go in now, cross into that land. "But do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. He is destroying seven nations greater and mightier than them, nations that he gave time to repent. He delayed in his grace long enough for the iniquity of the Amorite to become complete. And then he slated them for destruction." And so Israel is going to benefit from their destruction. The land will be vacated and the land will become Israel's at that point. He says, but don't think it's because of your righteousness. Don't think you earned this. Don't think that you deserved this. Verse 5, "It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And we've studied that. We've seen that Abrahamic covenant confirmed to Isaac, reconfirmed to Jacob. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of Israel, as Jacob becomes renamed Israel. Verse 6, "Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people." Right? Stiff-necked. He didn't pick the Jews because they were the greatest example out there, and he picked them because he picked them. All right? And they were stiff-necked, and what an example. All right? What an example. We need to know the same thing. You know, God blesses you with whatever. He blesses you with a godly wife. Don't think you deserved it. It's grace. He blessed you with a local church and a ministry. A pulpit ministry. Don't think you deserved it. It's grace. All right? He chooses the foolish things to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong. That's why it's cringe every time. I'm going to make you mad, but that Sound of Music. Oh, my. "Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good." Man alive, can I just slap you upside the head and get you some doctrine or something, all right? Understand, grace is grace. Grace is grace. And if you want to switch to what you've earned and deserved, I don't recommend that. That's a sad way to live. All right. I think the last Deuteronomy one we'll see is Deuteronomy 25:15. You know, and the elements here. Their courts had to be just. Their economics had to be just. Their commerce had to be just. You can't have an unequal scale. All right? You shall not have in your house differing measures, large and small. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, large and small. You shall have a full and a just weight. You shall have full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. A country that starts monkeying with its money supply or devaluing its currency is robbing its own citizens. And God says that's not just. The God of justice says that's not just. Inflation is just another form of theft, governmental theft. Don't get me going on that. All right. Let's get to Job. We have, like I say, a concentration in Job, and then it really explodes by the time we get to the Psalms. But remember what's happening in the book of Job. Remember, this is the affliction, the undeserved suffering of a righteous man, a man that did not deserve what he received at the hands of Satan, a man that was suffering in an undeserved fashion so that God would provide an even greater glory, that God would teach Job, he would teach Mrs. Job, he would teach Satan, he would teach Job's associates, all right? It's a powerful book. It's probably the oldest book in the Bible, given the antiquity, the archaic use of some of the Hebrew expressions and things. It's even older than Genesis, all right? And it starts in Job 4:17, the first use. Job 4:17. I'm going to turn there in my paper Bible. And there is so much here. Like I say, the first book, there's no mention of Mosaic law. There's no mention of Jewish people. There's no mention of things that you would expect to find mentioned if it was a later book. Okay, for example, if you buy into the Edomite traditions for Job and the land of Uz and whatnot, no, I believe in his lifespan he was two generations prior to Abraham, that he was a contemporary of Abraham's grandfather, a great grandfather, just based on the lifespan involved, and the fact that the patriarchs that survived the flood were still alive at the point of time that these three associates are giving Job all the wisdom they can offer. All right? So in chapter 1, we have the story. Chapter 2, we have the story again a second time. Chapter 3, Job begins his lament, and his friends are just listening. They don't say a word. At the end of chapter 2, they come, they show up, these three friends, and they sit down, and they don't say a word. They let him give his first lamentation, and then they respond. So in chapter 3 begins Job's lament. And then Eliphaz, he gets the first shot at it. The first shot. And you would love to turn to chapter 4 and have Eliphaz show up with divine viewpoint and encouragement and comfort and all the rest. But he doesn't have it. Okay? So basically, here come the accusations. So Eliphaz the Temanite answered, "If one ventures a word with you, we become impatient. Who can refrain from speaking? Behold, you have admonished many. You have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope?" Now he's starting to cast doubt on Job's fear, his fear of God, his own integrity. This is the first of the accusations that Job is deserving what he's receiving, that there's something he's done that's the cause of all of this. Verse 7, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, where were the upright destroyed?" And this begins, like with Abraham, this begins to express a fallacy, begins to express a misunderstanding, a failure to recognize that in this fallen world, even the righteous, the rain will fall on the just and the unjust. Bad things will happen to good people. "According to what I have seen," in verse 8, And right there, wait a minute, okay? When you are substituting your personal experience for the absolute standard of the Word of God, you're on shaky ground. All right, those who plow iniquity, those who sow trouble, harvest it. All right, that's true. As a general rule, that is true. We reap what we sow as a general rule, yes. As a general rule, the wicked have a wicked life and the righteous have a righteous life. But there's more to it than that. There's an angelic conflict involved. There's sin involved. There's fallen people involved. There's undeserved suffering in the world. We get down to verse 12. Now a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it. So you're already on shaky ground because you're basing your logic on what you've seen, according to my experience. Now you're basing things on, well, this is what I've heard. And I heard this in amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night. Oh, well, God spoke to me. Well, wait a minute. Which God spoke to you? And how did he speak to you? What demons are you listening to here? Amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. All right? Now, based on this, Eliphaz shows up to condemn Job. My question is this from God? Is this God speaking? Is this the Holy Spirit? Obviously not. Is this a fallen angel? A demon? A spirit of some sort? Clearly. I mean, we know Satan's involved in this process. He's already been attacking him, already attacked him, killed his kids. What's to stop him from going out there and getting Job's best friends and poisoning their minds, bringing them in to add the insult to injury? And when the spirit opens its voice, I think it betrays it betrays the demonic attitude. It betrays the fallen angel attitude. Can mankind be just before God? It's a rhetorical question that demands the answer no, or expects the answer no. And here's why. Can a man be pure before his Maker? Is it even possible? He puts no trust even in his servants. Now we're starting to see the sour grapes. We're starting to see the bitter attitude. We're starting to see the real disgruntled nature of these fallen angels. He puts no trust even in his servants. And against his angels, he charges error. Look, if angels can't measure up, if God's got a beef with us, and we're so glorious and great and marvelous and wonderful, well then you puny human beings, you cockroaches, you, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay? You've got those clay bodies. You've got those, you're just clay creatures whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth. Right? Can you just see the scorn, the absolute superiority that's being expressed by this spirit voice? How can you think that you're going to be just in the sight of God? You're just a dust creature. If he isn't happy with the glorious angels, he's certainly not going to be happy with you. Between morning and evening, they are broken in pieces. In other words, it's just like that. Even if you live 170 years or 240 years, compared to the angels, it's just like that. Unobserved, they perish forever. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die yet without wisdom. What a pathetic description of humanity. I think it betrays the nature of the angelic fall. Well, again, can mankind be just before God? Can man be pure before his Maker? Don't answer it the way the demon wants you to answer it. Answer it according to divine viewpoint, according to the truth. Yes, we can be righteous, but only by grace through faith. The way for me to be declared righteous is to claim the promise of God, to trust and to believe in God, have it reckoned to me as righteousness. Man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. And then, can a man be righteous in the sight of God? You betcha. Man certainly can, because God came as a man and condemned sin in the flesh. It wasn't of the angel of the Lord hanging on the cross. So the fallen angels are rather dismissive of humanity. Yet humanity is what God exalted. All right. So there's our introduction to righteousness in the book of Job. We get over to chapter 6, Job's rebuttal. Eliphaz and his rebuke spans both chapter 4 and chapter 5. And so chapter 6 represents Job's first shot to answer back. And in verse 29, we have his conclusion here. Paragraph begins at verse 24. Teach me and I will be silent. Show me how I have erred. Basically, he's telling them that I wasn't impressed by your two chapters. They were ridiculous. How painful are honest words, but what does your argument prove? You know, the truth hurts. Honest words are painful, but that's not what you're giving me. Do you intend to reprove my words when the words of one in despair belong to the wind? Oh, I love that. The words of one in despair belong to the wind. You know, if you've got a sister or a brother, she's hurting, he's hurting, and he just says something, you know that's not coming from divine viewpoint. That's not coming from the soul. It's not truth. All right, it belongs to the wind. Just let it blow off and pray for them. And then when they're back in fellowship again, when they're back in the right frame of thinking, then you want to go back and start encouraging them with Scripture, start encouraging them with truth. Don't you dare hold against them some dumb thing they said the day before. Okay? Don't bring it up. Don't mention it again. The wind took it away. Let it go. And I like that. Verse 27, you would even cast lots for the orphans and barter over your friend. Now please look at me and then see if I lie to your face. Desist now, let there be no injustice. Even desist, my righteousness is yet in it. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern calamities? And he defends his own integrity, defends his own righteousness, justifying himself. Anyway, this is how it's going to go back and forth through all these chapters. There's going to come the accusations, there's going to come the rebuttals, there's going to come the accusations, the defense. Then there's going to come the lament that, well, I'm sick of you guys anyway, I need to plead my case before God. But God won't let me. How can I storm his courts? How can I demand my case? If I was able to, then I would prove that God was wrong and I am right. And when he starts voicing those attitudes, that's when Job himself crossed the line. All right? He didn't sin in chapter 1, he didn't sin in chapter 2. But he does sin in all the argumentation that stems from that, which is why the Lord rebukes him in chapter 40, why he has to repent in chapter 42. Okay? Now, so that's chapter 6. Chapter 8, Bildad gets his first shot at it. Bildad the Shuhite, shortest man in the Bible, right? He's Shuhite. And, all right. How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind? Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? Again, there's an element of truth in this. God is perfectly righteous. He's perfectly just. God doesn't pervert anything. But the fallacy in their argument is that they're failing to consider, they've created a false dilemma. They've created a false either-or. Saying, well, Job, God's not unfair, so since he's blasting you this way, you must deserve it. And those are the only two considerations they will allow themselves to consider, never considering a third possibility that maybe God's not the agent that directed all of Job's suffering, that it is an undeserved suffering for a short time, failing to recognize the role of these fallen angels. They knew who the fallen angels were. All right. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. Yeah, there's a fun thing to say to a dad that just lost all his kids. Well, they obviously, a bunch of sinners, they deserved it. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, come on, Job, repent. Seek him, humble yourself, confess. If you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. And what we have here again, by failing to identify angelic conflict and undeserved suffering, you trap yourself into a legalism of prosperity theology. You trap yourself into a legalism of do good and you'll be rich. Do good and you'll be happy. Do good and great things will happen to you. And you end up with just this pathetic, immature, legalistic way of life. Please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their father. So based on what I've seen, based on what I've heard, learn out of tradition. Let's just embrace the received tradition of our forefathers, the received tradition of the of past generations. Okay, all of these are false sources that are all too common substituted for the wisdom of the Word of God. We are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. Here's somebody that's probably 150 years old, 140 years old, realizing that the lifespans were so diminished after the flood that they were getting shorter and shorter and shorter with each generation. Anyway, chapter 9 and verse 2, 15 and 20. In chapter 9, Job answered, "In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? How is it possible?" Now he knows the answer, but he's already headed the wrong direction with it. If one wished to dispute with him, see, I know that he knows the right answer because he knows about his kinsman redeemer. Job was saved by grace through faith. Job was saved knowing that a man is not justified by works, but justified by faith in Christ. How can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he cannot answer him once in a thousand times. He says, God is too mighty. And there is so much here. The universe, his knowledge of astronomy. You got the in verse 9, you got the bear, Orion, and the Pleiades. You've got a tremendous recognition of astronomy. And the fact that he is just so mighty, no one can hold his hand. No one can say, "What have you done?" In verse 12, were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, "What are you doing?" Here's the thing. How do I justify myself when I cannot match his sovereignty? When I cannot fight his omnipotence? And so now he's just in despair. God's going to do what he's going to do, and no one can turn his hand. Verse 13, God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. I know for a fact that Job and these patriarchs knew about Satan and the fall and the fallen angels and the demons and everything else. These helpers of Rahab is a developed angelology in the book of Job. How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. I can't even get a hearing. In verse 15, verse 20, though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. That's horrible. That is horrible blasphemy right there. But thankfully, it's the words of a man in despair. They belong to the wind. God will rebuke him. He will repent. It's a happy ending to the book. All right, another use in chapter 10, another use in chapter 11. Let's see. Job 10:15. If I am wicked, woe to me. If I am righteous, I dare not lift up my head. I am sated with disgrace and conscious of my misery. Again, in his defense and blaming God for what's going on. If I sin, then you would take note of me, verse 14, and would not acquit me of my guilt. He knows the truth. He knows that God's not admitting it. Chapter 11 and verse 2. We're looking at that right? Chapter 11 and verse 2. Yeah, be acquitted. Shall a multitude of words go unanswered? Now here's Zophar and his two bits worth. Shall a multitude of words go unanswered and a talkative man be acquitted? Now the term acquitted there is our term to be justified. In other words, to be declared righteous, to be released from any condemnation or guilt. Shall a talkative man be acquitted? So if you can't appeal to what you've seen, and you can't appeal to what you've heard, and you can't appeal to previous generations and the received wisdom of tradition, maybe you can win your case just simply by wearing them down. just talking, 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 talking. And then finally, oh man, all right, great. And then we encounter the same thing today. This is, what's the Latin expression for this? Where it's just, ad nauseum? It's just, going on and on and on and on. You're just sick of hearing it. All right. Chapter 12 and verse 4. I am a joke to my friends. Verse 1, Job responded, truly then, you are the people. Oh man, I love this. This is sarcasm. This is dripping with the sarcasm. Truly then, you are the people. With you, wisdom will die. But I have intelligence as well as you. I am not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these? I am a joke to my friends, the one who called on God, and he answered him. The just and the blameless man is a joke. And it's all he can do at this point is just throw his hands up and laugh and say, okay, joke's on me. Chapter 13. Behold, my eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty. I desire to argue with God. I just can't get a foot in the door. I can't march into heaven. I can't hold him and give him the whatnot. But you smear with lies. You're all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent, and that would become your wisdom. The smartest thing you can do right now is just to shut up. That's the wisest thing you could do at the moment. I would speak to the Almighty. I desire to argue with him. And we understand that this is what we're looking at. And we get down to verse 18. Verse 13. Be silent before me so that I may speak. Then let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. Now, this is often quoted as a great promise. You know, though he slay me, I will trust in him. He's not exactly in fellowship when he's stating this. All right? He's in quite a bit of despair at this point. Saying, all right, well, he can kill me if he wants to. What else has he done? I mean, at this point, what's left to do? Go ahead and kill me. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. As soon as he does kill me, then I will be face to face. Now I can argue my case. And so this also will be my salvation. For a godless man may not come before his presence. Man, just as soon as I'm dead, boom, I'm going to be right there face to face. Listen carefully to my speech. Let my declaration fill your ears. Behold now, I have prepared my case. I know that I will be justified or vindicated. And here's a lawyer who's convinced the evidence is in his favor. The case is solid. If the judge is not a crooked judge, Job is convinced as a defense attorney that he can defend himself. Verse 19, who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Well, all right. Chapter 15. Man who is born of woman. That's how Job concludes his argument here in chapter 14. Man who is born of woman, short-lived and full of turmoil. And so Eliphaz builds on that, interplays with Job's birth, headed for 15:14 here. Eliphaz the Temanite responded, should a wise man anger with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? You're just making it worse. You're piling it on. Should he argue with useless talk or with words which are not profitable? You do away with reverence. You hinder meditation before God. Well, yeah. For your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the crafty. We actually dealt with that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 when we taught the doctrine of craftiness. Do you recall? Paul was concerned that they were going to be led astray by the craftiness of the adversary. Were you the first man to be born? Were you brought forth before the hills? Did you hear the secret counsel of God and limit wisdom to yourself? I wonder how much of the content of Proverbs 8 did these patriarchs understand? Proverbs 8 won't find itself in the canon until Solomon records it, but nevertheless, the wisdom, the Son of God, portrayal of wisdom of Proverbs chapter 8, we have echoes of it here. What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that we do not? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. That's why I believe that the sons of Noah are still alive, getting off the ark and still alive on the earth at this time. Verse 12, why does your heart carry you away? Why do your eyes flash that you should turn your spirit against God and allow such words to go out of your mouth? And that's true. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Before the words ever proceed from your mouth, it reflects what's filling your soul. It reflects the condition of your soul. What is man that he should be pure? Or he who is born of woman that he should be righteous? Total depravity of all Adamic, the lost estate of Adam. They understood that. The patriarchs understood that. Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones. The angels are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water. And so we see he's recycling what he heard from those demons way back in chapter 5. All right. Well, I thought we would get further than this. I also wanted to hit a lot of the Psalms. So we understand the back and forth. Let me get down to can a man be just before God? This is verse 25, chapter 27. We get to chapter 32. Let's see the words of the young man when he finally speaks up. He'd been sitting there the whole time, not mentioned, but sitting there the whole time, just getting more and more steamed at the process. These three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes, but the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, burned against Job. His anger burned because he justified himself before God. And his anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. So here's the young man. He's got a divine viewpoint perspective. And what follows here is a reflection of a divine viewpoint. Elihu is not rebuked by the Lord when the Lord rebukes the other three friends. Job has to intercede on behalf of the three friends or they're going to die the sin of death. Elihu is not mentioned in that rebuke by the Lord. And so, verse 6, he speaks up and says, I am young in years and you are old, therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak and increased years should teach wisdom. But it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. Okay? And there's a concept there. All right. Anyway, then he'll have his contributions to make in chapter 32, 33, 34, 35. 36, 37, we get the Lord introduced now in chapter 38, where the Lord now answers Job out of the whirlwind and says, and interestingly enough, there's no rebuttal. Job had things to say to Zophar, Eliphaz, and Bildad, but not to Elihu. There's no rebuttal against Elihu. And you start to realize right now that Job's shutting his mouth and thinking, praying, cycling doctrine, responding to the rebuke of the younger man. And then the Lord piles it on, starting in chapter 38. The last use of righteousness then comes in chapter 40. The Lord says to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Okay? And to me, that's conclusive. I had a man leave the church once, all angry. He believed that Job never sinned, ever, anytime in the 42 chapters of the book because of the statement that's made in chapter 1 and chapter 2 about not sinning. And yet, here God's calling him a fault finder. Here he's being commanded to repent. Here he says he does repent. to me, it's pretty obvious. All right, so Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I'm insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, I will add nothing more." And the remainder of the rebuke then comes, the actual usage of the expression is in verse 8. The Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, "Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you will instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified?" In other words, what Job's been doing, his argumentation to justify himself, is to condemn God. How do you do that? How do you become the justifier or the condemner of the absolute standard of righteousness? He says, "Do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his?" You would have to be God to judge God. Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity. Clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Are you self-existent, Job? Are you the I am? Or does everything you have something that you received? Are you a temporal being? Are you a finite creature? Pour out the overflowings of your anger. Look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Tread down the wicked where they stand. I mean, obviously, if you're God, you can do all this stuff. This is what God does. Hide them in the dust together. Bind them in the hidden place. Then, you can do all that. I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. See, the Bible declares what it would take to save yourself. What it would take to save yourself, to work for your own salvation. You would have to be God. Only God could achieve the absolute standard of righteousness that is God. So, since you're not God, since you're a man, you need to change your thinking. And that's what's going to happen. And he will. He will repent. He will confess. And 42:6, "I retract and I repent in dust and ashes," and then he is blessed by the Lord for the remainder of his days. We'll pick up on this. I don't think we'll do any more of the survey. We may do some of the Psalms, because there's a ton in the Psalms, on Wednesday night. But then we'll be moving on to the next verses after verse 16 to wrap up the chapter, dealing with the remainder of the argumentation about justification, some of the things Paul was accused of being in tearing down in building up what he first tried to destroy, and things like that. So we'll go into those verses, back to Galatians 2 again. But I'm hoping, just in the process of saturating our thinking with these terms, that we will greater appreciate our finite nature, our relative nature, and understand that it's the grace of God that gives us the absolute, that gives us the infinite, that gives us the perfect. We would never, the best we can do is be better than the next guy. And that's not good enough. We need his infinite, absolute, unchanging, eternal righteousness. Unless we're God, unless we can save ourselves, we need him to save us. We need him to justify us. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for this day, for giving me a voice to get through this hour, Father. Thank you for all your faithfulness. I pray that we would understand the righteousness you provide us in our salvation, the positional righteousness we receive the moment we're saved, the experiential righteousness we walk in the course of our Christian walk, and then ultimately, Father, the glorification that we're going to have, the world to come, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Father, it is according to your promise that we're looking for that. So, Father, open our minds to understand these scriptures. Cause us to live today in light of that coming day, Father, that we might be a reflection of your glory to this lost and dying world. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.